Give me a Bible. Song that certainly falls in line with the theme of the lessons that we're looking at today, the lesson that we looked at this morning, concentrating primarily in the 19th Psalm, and the lesson that we want to look at this evening as we say some things about how to read the Bible, how to approach the Bible, how to take it in hand and open it up, and to ascertain its teaching as best that we can. We talk this morning for just a little while from the 19th Psalm, especially focusing on some things in verses 7 through 11. When we talk about the blessings that we derive from the Word of God, when we open it up and we read it and we meditate upon it and we seek to make it our standard of life. There we find David telling us that the Word of God, that it converts or it restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it enjoins the reverent fear of God that is so essential in our lives. And it warns us, and then he tells us that in keeping it, there is great reward. And so this evening, for just a little while, I want us to talk about some things, I think some basic principles dealing with some attitudes with which we need to approach the Word of God. And then just four or five basic rules as we have time that we need to think about and keep in mind as we approach the Word of God, as we read and study the Word of God and derive blessings from God's Word by coming to an understanding of it. And most of these things are going to be very simple that we're going to talk about this evening. For example, I simply want to begin by talking about the fact that in order to read the Bible, to understand the Bible, that we have to start, that we have to begin. There has to be a beginning point. We have to approach the Bible intentionally. We need to approach the Bible with a plan, and we need to be determined that we're going to be consistent and persistent in our reading and studying of the Word of God. We've talked about the fact that there are a number of Bible reading programs that cover the Word of God in a period of a year. We have one here that we distribute that's made readily available. There are others that are available. You may say, I just want to pick up the Bible and then reading it and read through it and do that in the process of a year, maybe some set period of time. You know, there's an old saying that says, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. We're not going to read and understand God's Word unless we first determine we're going to start. We're going to do that. And we're going to be persistent in doing that. In writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes a statement there to the younger evangelist Timothy that I think we can make some application of. As he says this, verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, he said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Now, I understand, and I think that what Paul has primarily there under consideration is a public reading of the Scriptures, such as we do here, such as we do before a lesson, and such as we do in the course of a lesson, reading the Word of God. But there's a word that I want us to pay attention to as well. It is that word attention, or that word attendance that's used in the King James translation. And what he is saying here is, he's saying, I want you to turn your mind to this. I want you to focus on this. I want you to be devoted in your effort to read the Word of God. And that must be true of us, even in a private setting, that unless we turn our minds to, we're devoted to, and we're focused on that, then it's not going to be something that we're going to do and follow through with. And I want to encourage us to do it on a daily basis. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we have that great example there of those people in the city of Berea. And we're told that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. The Apostle Paul was preaching, and they would take the Scriptures they had access to. That had been primarily the Old Testament Scriptures at that point in time. And they would look, and they would read, and they would study, and they would investigate, and they would do that on a daily basis in order to make sure that what they were hearing was the truth. How long do you think it would take to read the Bible out loud? It's not hard to find out the answer to that question. I Googled it again this afternoon. I thought I knew the answer, and I was pretty close. But I Googled again this afternoon, and the answer is about 70 hours. We look at a book like this, and we're like, boy, that is so thick. I would never get through that, you know. 70 hours out loud. How much faster do we read to ourselves? How much swifter are we in doing that? It doesn't take a lot of time, relatively speaking, does it, to read through the Word of God.
You know, I want to let you in on just a little secret before I move on from this point.
Most of those people who are the most vociferous in attacking the Scriptures are those who, I would say, most of the time read it the least and are the least familiar with it. Some of the attacks that you're going to hear people make against the Word of God, and basically, I think most of the time, I've used that word most a lot in this part of the lesson right here, but I think most of the time, the reason some of these things are offered is a way of saying, you know, excuse me, please, I'm just not interested in that. For example, you hear somebody say, you know, I just don't read the Bible, I'm not interested in it, because it is filled with contradictions. You ever heard anybody make a statement like that, make a charge like that? If you haven't, you probably will. Or you're going to hear somebody say something like this, I don't see any point in reading the Bible. It's been translated so many times, the text has just become corrupted. Or you hear somebody make a statement like this, I just don't think that we can understand it. I want to make a suggestion the next time you hear somebody make one of those statements, or statements similar to it. They say, you know, the Bible is just filled with so many contradictions. I suggest perhaps that you ask them a very serious question. What can we talk about that? Just what two or three of those contradictions give you the most problem or the most trouble? And most likely you're going to get a blank stare. Or they say something like this. The Bible has been translated so many times, it's been corrupted. Ask them a question like this. What aspect of the inspiration of the Bible, the preservation or the transmission of the manuscripts, what in your study do you think presents the most problem as far as the corrupting of the text? More than likely, you're going to get another blank stare. Or somebody says, I just don't think we can understand the Bible. So many different ways that people take it. They're seriously asked, what passages in the Scriptures give you the most problem with being understood? And if you get a serious answer to those questions, that's good, isn't it? Because it gives you an opening to sit down and open the Scriptures with someone. But more than likely, you're not going to get a whole lot in response to those questions. Because those who most often, again, attack the Scriptures most vociferously are basically uninformed so many times about the Word of God. Let's talk about a second thing this evening as we talk about how to read the Bible. And that is, we need to read it with an open mind. Read it with an open mind. Let's just look at these texts that appear here. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, before we read Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Luke the 8th chapter and verse 11. We see there that in the parable of the sower, Jesus identifies the seed as the Word of God. And he talks about four different kinds of ground, or four different kinds of heart that the Word of God makes an entrance into, or at least approaches. And he talks about the one that bears fruit. And in verse 15 he says, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. For the Bible to bear fruit in our lives, we need to approach it, we need to read it, we need to study it with an open mind, with open eyes, with a receptive heart. So many times the error is made that the Word of God is approached from the standpoint of picking it up and seeking to impose or superimpose some kind of long-held belief or some kind of tradition that somebody has had a part of their life for a long time, maybe looking to prove what some favorite preacher has set forth, or maybe what somebody's parents or grandparents or ancestors thought before. And so the approach so often to the Scriptures is with kind of a subjective mind. I already know what I believe, and now I've got to find the verse to prove it. Now we need to open the Bible and read it to see what it says, to have an objective approach and standpoint to the Bible. Look in Ephesians, the first chapter, there beginning in verse 15, and reading just a couple of verses here. Part of Paul's prayer to the church at Ephesus was this, beginning in verse 15. He said, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, The eyes of our understanding are only going to be enlightened if we approach the Word of God with an open mind, with a receptive heart, with what the Apostle Paul again refers to as our eyes being enlightened, and Jesus referred to as an honest and a good heart. What happens is described in Matthew chapter 13. When some approach the Word of God and they find something they don't like. They find some teaching, they find a doctrine, they find principles that doesn't line up with things they do, or maybe relationships they're in, or things of that nature. And so rather than being willing to embrace those things, they close their eyes. Jesus describes them here in Matthew chapter 13, when he said, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive." What's the problem? Why do people hear and not understand? Why do people see and fail to perceive? What he says is this: "For this people's heart is waxed gross." It has become hardened. He says their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. It's like somebody putting both of their hands over their eyes and walking around saying, "I can't see. I can't see where I'm going." Well, there's a solution to that, isn't there? Open your eyes. Remove the blinders. Be willing to approach the Word of God with an open heart, with an open mind. One of the problems that so often is encountered when somebody fails to approach the Bible with an open mind but with preset notions and prejudices is that lends to proof text reading. That lends to taking passages out of context and twisting them or isolating them and seeking to make them teach what I want them to teach rather than what they really do. We'll talk about the context here in just a couple of minutes. But I want us to think also about the fact that we should not only read with an open mind, that we need to read expecting to understand. That doesn't mean that all of the Bible is equally easy to understand. But we can understand what God would have us to do to be saved. We can understand how God would have us to live to be pleasing to Him. We can read and we can understand and we can get the big picture of what the Bible is all about. In Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning there in verse 3 and going through the fifth verse, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes here and he says, "How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." And let me just make this suggestion. Sometimes when I'm reading a secular work, maybe I'm reading an article online that applies to something I'm wanting to do some research on, I come across a word I don't know the meaning of. You know what I should do? I shouldn't just say, "I don't know the meaning of the word. I can't understand that." I should get a dictionary, shouldn't I? And I should look that word up so I can come to understand what that word means. The same thing is true when I'm reading the Bible and I come across a word and I'm not sure what the meaning of that word is. I want to encourage you to have a Bible dictionary. A good Bible dictionary. And open it up and read and see what that word means. For example, this word mystery right here. That might be kind of a mystery to us. You know, what does that mean? Well, what that means simply is this. It means here are things that had not previously been revealed, but now they are revealed. Here are things we can only know if God reveals them. And so Paul is telling how that takes place. And in verse 4 he says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul says that we can understand the things that he has written. And we find the instruction in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 17. "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding the will of the Lord." I want us to look at a couple of texts, a couple of questions that Jesus asked. One of them is found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. Well, Luke chapter 10 and verse 26, the man comes to Jesus and he asks him this question. The man asked the question in verse 26. Jesus begins with the answer in verse 27. Or rather, I should back up. The question in verse 25. And Jesus begins with the answer in verse 26. But I want to back up to verse 25 where it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Think about the implication of the question that Jesus asked in verse 26. "He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Jesus' question here presupposes what? That one can take God's word and understand what it means. What do you read in the law? How do you how readest thou? What is written? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And by the way, in the answer that he gives, he shows that he did understand what was written there. And another example, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Here's another example of some people who were trying to ask Jesus a question that would present some kind of difficulty to him. And the question asked was found in verse 3, or is found in verse 3, where the question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And verse 4, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? What does that presuppose? It presupposes that one can read and understand what God's Word teaches. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? 119th Psalm, 104th verse. There David wrote and he said, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. I've told you the story before of James Barber, who is one of our death row inmates that studies with us on a regular basis. But if you'll permit me, I want to relate it one more time. One more time tonight anyway. He was thrown into prison, or put in prison, using the words of Acts 16. But when he was put in prison for the crime that he committed, in a local lockup, I don't remember which, I think it was up maybe in the Huntsville area, he said somebody brought him a Bible. And this is the main point of what I'm trying to get at here. Somebody brought him a Bible. And he said, you know, here I am, I'm locked up, I don't have anything else to do. He said, I read it. And he said, I read it in about 3 weeks. Well, you can understand, you know, if you can read it out loud in 70 hours, you can certainly read it to yourself in 3 weeks, can't you? And the thing that struck me about the conversation, what he had to say was this. He said, and it made sense. He said, it made sense. There's another man that I know, and he was raised as an atheist. Obviously, his parents were unbelievers. And someone approached him with the Bible, and he read it. And his conclusion of this, he said, it's the most logical book I ever read. He's preaching the gospel today. James is on death row. This is a second man. He's preaching the gospel today. But the point is, it can be understood when it enters into an honest and a good heart. And so we need to read with the expectation of understanding. And, you know, this one maybe should have come first. But we need to read it recognizing that the Bible is God's communication to us. And what an awesome, overwhelming, amazing thought that ought to be to us. That the Creator, the Ruler, the Sustainer, the One before whom we'll stand one day and will judge us, has communicated Himself to us in His Word. We're not going to look at all of those texts, but I want to just look at a portion of maybe two or three of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13. In that particular context, the Apostle Paul is making the point that we only know the mind of God as God has revealed His mind to us. And he says, and He did that. Move down with me, if you would, to verse 12, and we'll read through verse 13. He said, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The idea there is setting forth spiritual teachings with spiritual words. But he says, God revealed His mind to us. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There the Apostle Paul writes and he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or throughly furnished unto all good works. And what that tells us is this, is that the Bible doesn't originate with the mind of God, or the mind of man rather, but with the mind of God. And what does that make it? That ought to make it urgent for us. We need to know what God's will is today. He's our judge. He's be the one who will judge us one day. He's the Creator of this universe. That makes it important because it deals with matters of greatest significance, our eternal salvation. It's authoritative because He's the Creator, He's the owner of this universe, and He has the right to command and to expect obedience. God is not like somebody who sort of tiptoes up behind us. and taps us on the shoulder and says, you know, I have an idea about this. That's not who God is. God is the one who says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I'm the one who created you, and this is my law. This is how I want you to live, and I'm going to judge you on the basis of that, your reception of my word. That makes it necessary. And we need to understand as well that God's word is complete. There's not any more to come. There's not any further revelation, no latter-day revelation. Nothing that God is communicating to us in dreams and visions and some still small voice that adds to what God has revealed to us in His Word. We need to understand that it is God who is communicating to us. And let me just suggest before we move on to looking at some basic principles as far as our coming to an understanding of God's Word, that we read it prayerfully, that we combine our reading, that we pray for wisdom, and then we read God's Word. There's more we could say about that, but I want to begin to address just a couple of things here. At the point that we think about some rules of interpreting the Bible, as we think about how to read the Bible. And the first point I want to make here is simply this, is that we read with the big picture in view. Somebody says, well, what do you mean about that? Let me go to a slide that I made to try to explain it to them. I think we understand basically what I'm saying here. But as we think about the Bible, we understand that it's not just some kind of disjointed collection of stories and history and some good moral teachings and, you know, some beautiful poems and, you know, some self-help information and a few things about Jesus. And it's not just a collection of things thrown together. But as we think about the big picture of God's Word, we understand that it's a unit. It's a whole. And what it conveys to us, there's a singular golden thread that runs from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of the Revelation. And that is God's plan to redeem sinners by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the plan. That's the pattern. That's the theme. That's the thing that unifies and holds the Word of God together as a singular unit. Think about the construction of the Bible, how it was put together, written over a period of some 1,500 years. By some 40 inspired writers. They wrote in primarily two languages, but some in a third language, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and lived on some three continents. They had varied walks of life as far as secular vocation, from kings to shepherds to doctors to tax collectors and fishermen and so on. And yet they write with a single golden thread, singular theme, again, running from Genesis through Revelation, and that is God's plan to redeem sinners by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that in the form of just a handful of verses here. First promise of redemption in Genesis 3 and verse 15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first promise of a redeemer. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, we find there three promises made to a man by the name of Abraham. God said to him, I'm going to give to your descendants the land of Canaan. I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in your seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, and there the first seven verses, the theme of the Bible, in essence, has been laid out in these promises and these prophetic statements here. And in a very real sense, the rest of the Bible is the fulfillment of those texts there. Two physical promises made to Israel, the third a spiritual promise concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Look with me in Acts chapter 3 in verses 25 and 26. Acts the third chapter, verses 25 and 26. And let's see how that connects to the promises that we just talked about or read about in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Here in the second recorded gospel sermon, the Apostle Peter is the preacher. And at the end of what we have recorded here, he said, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. It goes all the way back to here. It goes all the way back to the promise that God renewed in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. And then he describes that blessing when he says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." He says what God was talking about way back here in that seed promise, that spiritual promise, was the coming of his Son Jesus Christ, and he sent him to bless you, and that blessing is the forgiveness of sins. Look with me again one more time in this same vein as we turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Where here the Apostle Paul says, this is how that blessing can be had. And this is how you become an heir of that promise that was made to Abraham. What we're doing here is just looking at a snapshot of how the Bible ties together with just a handful of scriptures. Obviously, there's much, much more to it. But look in verse 26, beginning in Galatians 3. He says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What's he telling us there? What's he telling the Galatians there? He's saying by being baptized as a believer, baptized into Christ, he says you become an heir of the promise that was made to Abraham, that spiritual promise all the way back there, going back to Genesis 12, and really, in reality, back to Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of a Redeemer. I want to illustrate that in one more way. Have you ever thought how the first book of the Bible and the last book, how the, and there are many more connections we think about, Genesis 1:1, and we read of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1, we read there about a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, we see God gives a commandment. Revelation 22 and verse 14, we see that those who will be able to enter into heaven will be those who keep his commandments. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden because of their disobedience. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, when they were cast out of the garden, they were separated from the tree of life. What's found in heaven there in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14? It's the tree of life. I just wanted to present that to show the connection, how that the Old and New Testament, how that they fit together, and we need to read with a big picture in view. And then secondly, let's make a point or two about this. We need to read being willing to take all that the Bible says on any one subject. Being willing to accept all that the Bible says on any one given subject. We talked before about how as some approach the Bible with a preconceived notion, a preconceived view, and so that can lead to proof texting, simply looking for text and that are pulled out of context to try to make a point. For example, there are those who do that with John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Or Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, that talks about our being justified by faith. It's not all the Bible says about salvation, is it? And it's not all the Bible says about faith. You know, when you take all that the Bible says about faith, or maybe just another text or two that the Bible says about faith, you learn that the teaching of salvation by faith alone isn't biblical. That's man-made. That's not true. For example, Jesus addresses the subject of faith in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." That addresses the subject of faith, doesn't it? But it shows that we don't have enough information if we're teaching the doctrine of salvation by faith only. Or again, in James chapter 2 and verse 24, there's another passage that talks about faith. But what it does, again, if we look at it, is that it refutes the notion that one is saved by faith alone. James 2 and verse 24, James writes there, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." And let me make another suggestion here. We need to read interpreting more difficult text in the light of easier text or more simple text. And I want to just give one illustration on that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, and really I don't think that this text is all that difficult. if we keep it in context, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment or two. But there are those who look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. They isolate that verse that says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And they basically stop there and say, see, there's going to be more than one resurrection. The dead in Christ rise first, and sometime later, the evil dead arise. Those who are lost are going to rise at another point in time. Well, let's look at a very plain text, a very simple text, even in comparison with this one, and see what it says. For example, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Here Jesus speaks of the resurrection, and He doesn't talk about two resurrections or three resurrections or separate resurrections for the good and the evil. What He says there is this. He says there's going to be one. He says, "Marvel not at this." Again, John 5, beginning in verse 28. "For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice." Now, if somebody has some kind of misunderstanding about the word "all," Jesus breaks it down in the next verse, doesn't He? He says, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The Apostle Paul speaks of one resurrection of all men, of the good and the evil. I had a lesson several months ago. I entitled it, "Context, Context, Context." Perhaps the number one rule, as we think about some of these things, for understanding a passage is keeping it in context. Reading what comes before, reading what follows after it. We might talk about the immediate context of a paragraph or a passage or a book, or the larger context that really addresses all that God has said in His Word. Let's look at just a simple illustration of that. What if I were to stand up here this evening and read Luke chapter 13 and verse 32 and say, you know, Jesus told people to talk to the animals. That sounds like one of those apocryphal books, wouldn't it? Talking about, you know, allegedly things Jesus did in His boyhood and things like that. Verse 32 of Luke chapter 13 says, "And He said unto them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." We close the Bible up there and say, you know, Jesus told His disciples to go talk to the animals. Well, foxes, you know, specifically, were the species that He had under consideration. Not a very good way to handle that text, is it? What if we go back to Luke chapter 13 and we simply read the verse in front of it? We see that Jesus is speaking in symbolic terms, and He's talking about a man whose name is Herod. "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto Him, Get thee out of the parts hence, for Herod will kill thee." Herod's the fox that Jesus is talking about there. And it's obvious when we look at that text and its context. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, when the devil quoted Scripture, his ministers quote Scriptures. He said, "It is written again." So it's written again. What that means is you've got to take the Bible, you've got to take Scripture in context. And let's talk about the larger context just for a moment. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Romans, the third chapter, and verse 28. It says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And there are those who would basically isolate that verse. Martin Luther added the word "only" to it. He wasn't content with what it said. He added the word "only" to it. But it says there, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And they basically close their Bibles and say, see, Paul taught salvation by faith only. I only have to turn one more page in my Bible to get to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. And of course, Paul didn't divide this letter up into chapters. You know, it was all one continuous letter. But get to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and Paul there talks about being baptized into Christ. I'm ignoring the context, the larger context of the book of Romans. If I say baptism isn't essential for salvation, because Paul talks about faith in the third chapter and verse 28. Verses 3 and 4 in chapter 6 say, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life begins when one emerges from the waters of baptism. But we see the context there. And the same thing in verses 17 and 18, where he talks about their being made free from sin when they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And then, as we conclude this evening, let's think about two more points in one text for each. We need to reach seeking to make an application to ourselves. How does this text address me in my circumstances, in my situation? James talks about that in James, the first chapter. There, beginning in verse 22, if you read with me in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, he says there, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Perhaps the worst kind of deception is self-deception. And James is saying here, you've deceived yourself. If you think you're profiting from your studying God's Word, reading God's Word, and make no application to yourself if you don't do it. He says, "For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Let me just suggest that one of the reasons so many people have a problem understanding the teaching of God's Word is not so much because they don't understand what the words mean, but they understand what those words would mean if they applied them in their own lives. Things they'd have to change. Be repentance involved. Maybe situations, relationships, whatever, things that they would have to alter about their life to conform to His Word. And then lastly this evening, let's read it with a view of being able to impart God's Word to others. Not only learning it and making application of it for ourselves, but we find in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, and I think this makes a great text as we think about reading, studying, and understanding God's Word. We're told, therefore, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to prepare our hearts to seek God's law and to do it, to make application of it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Jesus sent forth his disciples, teaching his word, preaching the gospel. And that gospel says, as we've already quoted, as we've already looked at, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." We find that the early church continued steadfastly in his words. Let's be determined we're going to be disciples of Christ, that we're going to be followers of his. We're going to be diligent, strive to be diligent in studying and growing in our knowledge of his word, and then in making application of it, and even being able to teach it to others as well. Maybe somebody here tonight who recognizes that you need to begin by becoming a Christian, doing those things we've already talked about, believing the gospel, being willing to repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done things that have separated you from God as an erring Christian. You need to make your life right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?